person by whom they choose to honor. And honor is a tricky word and a tricky subject when we talk about where does our honor come from, because ultimately we know that honor comes from God. But I think the reason this is relevant, and it's something we need to focus on tonight, we're going to begin in just a few minutes in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, is because what the Bible has to say about honor is relatively balanced in the sense that we know that God has established three institutions, and in all three of those institutions, He's desired for us to honor others. We can go back to Genesis 2 and see that God has a plan for the family, that He is the one who ordained the family. And we know from one of those commandments given in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 that we are to honor our father and our mother. We know in Deuteronomy 17 that God has a plan for government. We see the way that government is described in Romans 13 or in 1 Peter or perhaps even Revelation 13 as an agent of God's. And we know from what, for example, Romans 13:7 says, that we are to give honor to whom honor is due, including our governmental leaders. We know that with regard to the church established on the first day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus in Acts chapter 2, that passages like 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17 tell us that elders who rule well or serve well are worthy of double honor. And so that we know that in the home and in the government and in the church, we're in the business of honoring, and yet we also know that when we think about where our honor comes from or how perhaps we are to be honored in this life, that we are not to be proud. That Romans 12 verse 3 says that we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think soberly as Christ has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith. Or perhaps we're studying 1 Peter in the auditorium class on Sunday mornings. Perhaps we go to a passage like 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, where Peter says that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift us up in due time. And so you've got this odd balance. You've got this tension, really, between the idea of giving honor to whom honor is due, honoring your father and mother, elders being worthy of double honor, and we are not in the business of seeking honor. So perhaps as we think about who we are to honor and what honor looks like, one author said that perhaps it's better to deserve honor and not receive it than to receive it and not deserve it. How do we approach Scripture and wrestle with that question? And it may be that there are just a few passages that speak to this. I think one mistake I've made as a Bible student is to assume that it's only those verses that use the word honor that are really talking about the principle of honor, because I think ultimately throughout the ministry of faithful men and women in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, this is a part of their struggle. This is a part of why, especially in the Gospel according to Mark, Jesus is continuously challenged. His authority is challenged. His power is challenged because the Pharisees and other accusers are asking questions like, where did you come from? Who gave you the right to cleanse the temple? Who gave you the authority, the ability to work in this way? And isn't it also true that in letters like Galatians and 2 Corinthians, as Paul is defending his apostleship, that really that's a discussion of honor? Who gave him the privilege of being called an apostle? How did he go from being a person who persecuted Christians and was on his way to Damascus with papers to arrest more Christians when he encountered the risen Christ and was baptized in Ananias? And were it not for the friendship of Barnabas and the encouragement of those early Christians, who knows where Paul's ministry might have ended up? So really in the ministry of these people, and we could go from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, and see that this question of honor really was something that these men and women who were desiring to serve the Lord struggled with throughout Scripture. And I think there's a reason for that. And I want to talk tonight, big picture, about the context of why they were wrestling with that and what passages we ought to look to in a world that wants to give honor. Let's ask that question. How should we choose whom to honor? And how should we receive honor when others perhaps want to give us those awards or give us that recognition? In antiquity, it seems either in the Old Testament world or the New Testament world, there were at least two ways to gain honor. One of those ways was to simply be born with it. Perhaps you were born into a rich family or a family with a prestigious name or perhaps a rank in society. This is what I would like to refer to as genealogical honor. That's maybe one of the reasons why we see those genealogies in Matthew 1 or in Luke chapter 3 or at the end of the book of Ruth or in 2 Chronicles. Those genealogies are not just a roadmap to help us understand those family connections. Those are honor claims. Why does Matthew, in the first 17 verses of Matthew, not only give us that three cycle of 14 generations for Jesus, but he keys on two names in particular, Abraham and David? Because Abraham and David gave Jesus a certain type of honor, a certain pedigree, that genealogical honor, honor that you're born with. And in the Roman world, of course, that's citizenship. One of the doors that opens for the Apostle Paul is the ability as a Roman citizen to get a free trial, to understand that there were privileges, especially in free cities like Thessalonica or Philippi, that he could take advantage of as he ministered. And it may be that there are still those in our world that think, well, I was born with a certain inheritance. I was born in the American political system with a certain family name. And because this name is associated with politics, because this name is associated with politics either at a federal level or in a local township, that gives me some status, some honor. It might be that in our company or perhaps at our university or perhaps in our communities or even in the congregation, there's a name. And because that's a name that a former elder, that's a name that a former administrator, that's a name that a former president wore, that there's a sense in which even now we understand that by means of birth or adoption or citizenship, there's a certain type of ascribed honor that an individual might have. And I think the irony of the way Jesus Christ is presented in Scripture is that we, as insiders, know he has that honor. He has the rightful claim to the throne. Going all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, he's a descendant of the tribe of Judah. He's a descendant of Abraham. He is that seed according to the promise that Paul describes in Galatians chapter 3. And that because of that, he is worthy of the honor that he receives. But most men don't see that. Most men question the legitimacy of his birth. Most men know very little about his family background. They're expecting a different kind of Messiah. They aren't expecting someone to be born in Bethlehem. That's why Herod and others are asking those difficult questions. Even as the prophets in Micah 5, 2 and other places anticipate that happening, they're questioning his honor from the very beginning. But it's not only what you're born with, it's also what you acquire. It's what you might gain because of a heroic act, because of an award or recognition. Maybe you win a battle. Maybe you're associated with a certain club, a certain group of people, the winning team. And isn't that also true today? That some might claim honor because they believe they were born with it, and others claim honor because they have an association. They have an award. They were recognized as belonging to a certain class of people, or they were recognized as belonging to a certain organization. And because of that, there's some kind of honor. And this is something that would have been understood both in the Jewish world and in the Greco-Roman world of Jesus. If you'll notice, tonight's scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 1. And even though we might think, what an odd place to go, Romans chapter 1, as this letter begins, and you see the customary greeting that Paul was providing here. If you look at verses 3 and 4 specifically, notice how Paul introduces Jesus. He's never been to Rome. Rome's the world's largest city. He recognizes the reputation of this church. He says in verse 8 that their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world, and we know that he has plans to go there. He has plans for them to support his mission as he goes further west into Spain, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. But even though he's never been there, as he introduces Jesus, notice how he appeals to the honor of Jesus. I know those words might be hard to see behind me, so let's read it together in verses 3 and 4. Paul says, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, i.e., Jesus has ascribed honor. He's born with it. He's the rightful heir to the throne of David. He's the rightful seed that fulfills the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Jesus was born with honor. But notice that it's not just about his pedigree. It's not just about a genealogical background or claim that Jews especially would have appreciated. This is also an acquired honor. Verse 4, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's another way of describing the Holy Spirit. the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, declared him the Son of God with power. He was the Son of God before he was born in Bethlehem. It's not that he became God in that moment, but what Paul says here is, any way you cut it, any way you evaluate it, Jesus has the ultimate honor. He's born with it. God's providential plan unfolds, and we know from the very beginning, the seed that is spoken of in Genesis 3, the promise made to Abram and Sarai in Genesis 12, the promise made to King David in 2 Samuel 7, that trajectory is unfolding in Matthew 1 and 2 and in Luke 1 and 2 as the prophets and the angels and the shepherds all recognize the one who has ascribed honor is here. But we also see it at the empty tomb. We see it in his perfect ministry. We see it in the way he speaks and what he claims. And what's beautiful about the message of Scripture is that from cover to cover, Jesus' honor, even though challenged, even though questioned, even though opposed, is maintained in part because of his perfection and in part because God's promise finds fulfillment in the death, in the ministry, in the resurrection, in the fulfillment, if you will, of what Jesus was sent to accomplish. And if we start reading Scripture through that lens, if we start thinking about the message of Scripture in terms of what's honorable and what's shameful, there's a stark contrast that quickly develops. This is just one example. If you look at the first three or four chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, we've already highlighted that introduction where in verses 3 and 4, Jesus has the penultimate honor. He's born with it. He acquires it. It's God's will that he be honored. That's why he's born the way he's born. And there's even irony in that. They're not anticipating someone being born in a stable. They're not anticipating someone being born to a poor family in a questionable situation, because we know that the Spirit of God overshadowed Mary and allows her as a virgin to have that child. But notice how God is in the business of giving honor. And it's not as simple as looking for the word honor in these verses. It's the honor of that church in Rome. Probably going back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 10. Where visitors of Rome are there at Pentecost, and they are among those 3,000 souls that are baptized and added to the church. They take the gospel back to Rome. And by the time Paul gets there at the end of Acts, not in the way he planned on it, on a prison ship under the guardianship of Julius with 276 other soldiers, he's there and he's proclaiming even to Caesar's household, according to what Philippians includes, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says about them, God's really given you honor. Your reputation is spoken of throughout the whole world. And as you desire to honor God, he will honor you. What an important word in the cultural context of the Greco-Roman and Jewish settings. You can seek glory and honor and immortality. You can seek the peace that passes understanding. That's what God's offering through his messenger, Paul. And this is not an honor that comes about because you've done something heroic. This is not an honor that comes about because you were born in the right setting, although to God be the glory for the blessings he's given us since birth. This is an honor that only God can impart. This is only an honor, an honor that belongs to our God, who is the definer of honor, who is the creator of honor, who is the one who bestows honor. And there's a stark contrast between what God has done and is doing and will do and what we accomplish if left to our own devices. And in that other column, you see what happens when we dishonor our bodies by taking the things that God gave us and using them against his will. We don't honor him. We don't have a spirit of gratitude. We might go through all the motions externally, but internally, hearts are far from God. And it's for that reason that you have, as these chapters unfold, a stark contrast between the works of the flesh, Romans 7, and what the Spirit of God accomplishes in Romans 8. Between the promise made and the failures of Jews and Gentiles in Romans 1 through 3, and how Abraham was justified by faith and not works in Romans chapter 4. Why? Because God is honorable, and he keeps his promises, and he keeps his word. Now here's what I want to suggest. That as Jesus is teaching the gospel, as the Apostle Paul is writing these 13 letters, that they are in direct competition with two worldviews that were very different than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to present to you what I believe to be an accurate picture of the way a lot of Jews thought in the world of Jesus and the way a lot of Romans thought in the world of Jesus, and show you how the gospel was countercultural. The gospel presented something that very different, an alternative to pride and self-will and self-glorification and seeking honor by trying to do something heroic or put others down, that instead God's definition of honor and the way that we see honor unfold in the life of those first Christians is very different than the expectations of the world. Let's start with Judaism. I hope we can see this. Maybe I should have chosen a different color. Okay, that's okay. This is the Jews' honor-shame pyramid. And you may say, okay, I need book, chapter, and verse. Well, let's give the whole New Testament as an example of what supports this, and we'll try to underline these points with book, chapter, and verse. In the honor-shame world of the Jews, until AD 70, the most powerful and honored position on earth was the high priest in Jerusalem. Now, in fairness, the priesthood of Jerusalem had been corrupt a long time before Jesus. There were a lot of things going back to about 60 to 70 years before Jesus that were not right with the priesthood of Jerusalem. But we know from the New Testament that the Pharisees and the Sadducees in particular gained a lot of power and gained a lot of influence through the temple and through the Sanhedrin, and how ultimately, whether at the beginning of Jesus' ministry or at the very end of Jesus' ministry, what Jesus did when he cleansed the temple and challenged the Jewish aristocracy was a direct challenge to their authority. And ultimately, that's what this conflict is about. Is it about the high priest of Jerusalem or the great high priest born of a virgin in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, as the one that God would use to overcome the sinfulness, to look for the hopeful expectation that all God-fearing Jews should have been longing for long before Isaiah and Jeremiah, going all the way back to the promises of Genesis chapter 12. And so it's in that vein that we see the language of Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, where we find out that law-keeping is a means to an end, and law-keeping had become a way of claiming honor. Were you circumcised on the eighth day, men? Were you born in a particular tribe with particular land privileges? Have you kept the big three feasts every year and made that pilgrimage to Jerusalem, namely Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles? Do you feast on Yom Kippur? Do you pray in that innermost place? Do you fast on particular days of the week? Do you belong to a certain sect that has a certain worldview? And because of that, you can claim a certain level of holiness. I think we see Paul use this as an example as he speaks tongue in cheek about all the things that he had accomplished in Judaism. Circumcised the eighth day, Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, blameless according to the law. Why does he unpack all of that in Philippians chapter 3? Why does he talk about all of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? It's one of the ways that I think Paul plays the game. And he says, look, if you want to apply your way of looking at the world to what I've done in my ministry, what I've been blessed with as a Roman citizen, what I've been blessed with as someone who's been trained by Gamaliel, who's experienced all this heartache, who was really top in his class, I understand the way your world works. And I understand this map with Jerusalem. Notice how it's tied to geography. It's tied to a particular class of people. I know this game. I know how you claim honor. But I'm telling you that it's not about me. I count all that as rubbish because I'm the one that encountered Christ. And from that day forward, as he tells that story in Acts 22 and in Acts 26, my life has been defined not by avoiding Gentiles, but preaching to Gentiles, baptizing Gentiles, serving Gentiles, having a ministry that's not concerned with ceremonial purity, but rather proclaims the blood of Jesus as the means by which all men and women everywhere, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, can come in contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ and be added to his everlasting, far-reaching, world-conquering, eternal kingdom. That's the Jewish worldview. And if you think about stepping back from that a moment, a Greco-Roman perspective, the people who've dominated the world since 190 BC, the people that are going to continue to dominate the world long after the events of the New Testament have ceased, they have a very similar way of looking at reality. Except instead of the high priest being at the top of the pyramid, it's Caesar. It's Caesar. And if you look at the New Testament, isn't it interesting that early in the New Testament, Jerusalem is the center of the universe in the gospel accounts and in Acts. But by the end of the New Testament, it's Rome. Why is that? Well, because that power has shifted. And now instead of a high priest model, Because we're long after 70 AD. Jerusalem lies now in rubble. It's not about the high priest in Jerusalem. In a Greco-Roman framework, it's about the Caesar in the world's largest and most powerful and wealthiest city. And the way that you gain power is by getting as close to Caesar as you can, being a part of that level of society, embracing that imperialism and that citizenship and the privileges that come with power, understanding that you're a world conqueror. You can tell people what to do. You can dominate and by sheer number and force rule the world. And as long as you maintain order, that's the pressure Pontius Pilate is under. That's the pressure Herod's under. And sure, they're culpable from their own actions, but basically, as long as they kept peace and collected taxes and made sure that especially during feast time, there wasn't any drama down in Judea, they were considered great rulers because all Rome had to do was maintain their power. All the slaves, all of those freed men, all of those people who could be kept down because it was about maintaining social order and getting as close to Caesar as you could possibly get. In this context, no wonder the gospel's countercultural. Was it? Oh, yes, it was. There are lots of things that we see in the preaching of Christ, in the writings of Paul, and we can look at a number of other examples that directly challenge the worldview of Judaism or the worldview of the Greco-Roman way of thinking that would say that there's a pyramid and really success is defined by climbing that social ladder and being recognized as smart and as wealthy and as powerful. We would never think that way, would we? But in Judaism and in the Greco-Roman setting, that's the culture that the first Christians found themselves in. And if it sounds familiar, well, then we're paying attention to what's happening in our world. And sadly, sometimes the game that Christians get caught up in. And so when you see the preaching of Paul or the preaching of Jesus, notice how that whole model gets flipped upside down. Think about it. Instead of trying to get to the world's most powerful city and have access to the world's most powerful person, God became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. Our God's greatest attempt, greatest success and mission effort was found in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And how instead of looking at a map and saying, that's the holiest place and that's the holiest man, he came and he said, here's a mission that's going to touch the entire world. In the verse before he ascends, in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, remember Acts 1, 8, the commission that really serves as the outline for the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And perhaps even here is the language in our minds of 1 Corinthians 6. You are the temple of the living God. And now it's not about going to Henderson or to Nashville or to whatever city on earth you might think is most holy. It's about God in you going to all the world. And rather than avoiding impurity and boasting about your power and your prowess and your success and your wealth and your intelligence, you go and you serve in a kingdom that's not like Rome, in a kingdom that's greater than Israel, in a kingdom that reaches the world and that serves and loves unconditionally, doesn't discriminate based on race, age, or gender, doesn't turn down those who are in greatest need, because our model of discipleship and faithfulness in Jesus Christ says in John 13, 34, and 35, love one another as I have first loved you. In the context that we talked about a few weeks ago, washing feet, serving everyone, regardless of what they might give me back. It's not about my rank. And look, that may apply in a place of employment. That appropriately applies in government. That even applies in the church, where elders or shepherds are worthy of double honor. I'm not challenging the way our institutions are set up. What I'm challenging is a way of thinking where we say, I want to pursue my honor. And the best way to do that is self-promotion. The best way to do that is to let everybody around me know how special I am and how I deserve recognition. No, God flips that on its head. And I think we see this play out throughout the New Testament. Three quick examples. I mentioned Galatians 3 earlier. Really, what that is about is how a good law. I hear people, I think with good intentions, sometimes suggest that the law was bad. That's not at all true. Romans 7:12 says the law was holy and spiritual and good. The problem's not the law. The problem is the way that we sometimes have read the law. And we've made it a system of meritorious law keeping. And we've begun to think that if we get it all right and that if we can outdo the person in the pew next to us, that we're somehow worthy of honor. And Paul's challenge in Galatians is to call those Christian readers back to the gospel that they had first heard as he and Barnabas passed through that area on the first missionary journey. And to say it's not about your perfection, it's about perfection being found in Christ Jesus. Those rituals like circumcision are empty without the blood of Jesus. All you're doing is going through the motions, and to think that my sin can be overcome because I've made a list and checked it twice and I've convinced myself that I've somehow done it well, that that's going to somehow justify me, that's a false gospel. You don't earn anything by law keeping. You don't earn salvation by law keeping. You simply, by your good works, according to the way James defines this in James 2, verses 14 through 26, demonstrate faithfulness. You demonstrate that love. You demonstrate that salvation in the way that you serve, in the way that you share, and in the way that you love. We see this also in that contrast I mentioned between Romans 7 and 8, where it becomes very clear that a fleshly way of thinking says, I'm going to climb to the top of the ladder. I'm going to let everybody else know about how special I am. I'm going to be king of the mountain. I'm going to be the one that they remember. When the gospel says, it's about God in Christ. We were reflecting on this in a preacher therapy session Thursday afternoon. And the reality is, legacy is a bit of a myth. Because even if we are remembered in the history books, people aren't going to necessarily remember us or what we've accomplished. But I pray they remember what we've talked about and what we've tried to demonstrate with regard to the faithfulness that we want to show to our God, who is not a myth, who is everlasting. And as long as he remembers my name, that's ultimately all that matters. As long as he rewards me, that's all that matters. And I want to love, and I want to support, and I want to edify, and I want to be a part of the family. But if I'm trying to feed and be sustained on what other people say to build me up, I'm not going to make it. Even when I'm surrounded by godly people, because that's temporal, and that's not going to last, and that's not going to get us through judgment, that's not going to get us into the presence of God. That's why the Spirit is far greater than the efforts of the flesh. And that's why in Romans 5, continuing this trajectory, we see that we are not saved because we somehow deserve it. That with the exception of those children and those who mentally are not capable of making their own decisions, who are counted innocent in the presence of God, the rest of us who've reached the condition of accountability, we deserve damnation. We deserve destruction. We deserve the wrath of God. That's the beauty of Scripture, is that while we were sinners, while we were worthy of death and punishment and destruction, God, by means of his Son, Jesus Christ, dying in our place, has offered us, don't miss it, honor. The honor of wearing the name of his Son. The honor of being counted among the righteous, although we're sinners. The honor of spending eternity in his presence, although we don't deserve even that opportunity. So, long story short, Christians find honor in a different way, from a different source, for a different reason. What do I mean by that? Well, that honor-shame pyramid of the Jews, that honor-shame pyramid of the Romans, it could look a lot like the way that some of us might think about life. If you could wake up tomorrow and everything be perfect, what would that look like? Would you be at the top of that pyramid? What's that job? What's that financial income look like? What's that title represent? What is it that people would have to say or people would have to do or people would have to honor? And there's nothing wrong with goals. There's nothing wrong with wanting to succeed and bear good fruit and be a good employee or be a good citizen or be a good elected official. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. But if I live my life desiring to be at the point of the pyramid rather than pointing to God as the reason why we have these blessings to begin with, am I not just as guilty as the Jews? Am I not just as selfish as the Romans in thinking about what I want and what would gratify and edify and uplift me rather than ultimately the reason I've been put here? Effectively, Christian honor is not tied to earthly power. We can have honor if we're the poorest people on earth. We can have honor if we live in the poorest nation upon the earth. We can have honor if no one knows our name other than God, if we strive to represent him and honor him. This isn't geographically centered. The problem with the Jewish and Roman honor-shame pyramid is that it was androcentric. It was tied to a person and a place. Our honor is tied to God's activity, not self-promotion, God promotion. The desire through service from God for the purpose of glorifying Him to serve all people everywhere. It's what Jesus' ministry was all about. It's what Paul's mission was all about. It's what the Christian ethic is all about. And I think as we read these passages and as we struggle with what Paul was encountering or what Jesus labored against, we need to understand we're in the same fight. You know what the devil wants us to do? He wants us to focus on ourselves. What are people saying about you? How are they commending you? How have they honored you? What is it that they're going to do for you? Look, there are those worthy of honor. I love being able to honor those folks and lift them up and seek out opportunities to wash the feet of those who perhaps have been neglected or forgotten. But the challenge here is we can't think about this like the world thinks about this. We can't honor people simply because we think they may honor us back. We can't honor powerful people just because we think powerful people will help us. We honor our powerful God by serving those who've often been neglected or abused. We honor our powerful God by honoring those who are worthy of honor in our families, in our government, perhaps even in the local congregation. We honor God not by thinking like the world thinks, but rather by seeking the kind of honor that we know that God bestows, an honor that only God could give, an honor that only God ultimately lived. That's the honor we should strive for. I don't know. I don't know what motivates you. Maybe your pyramid's already flipped. Maybe you're already thinking in those terms. But I know that sometimes the devil has a way of convincing us that perhaps we need more. Perhaps we should talk about ourselves more. Perhaps we should seek out the opportunities for others to notice our good works and glorify us rather than glorifying the God of heaven more. And the next time we think about that, the next time the world challenges us to be selfish instead of being selfless, let's think about where our honor really comes from. I'm thankful for brothers and sisters that lift me up. I'm thankful to have a family that honors me in ways I do not deserve. I'm thankful for coworkers and administrators who honor us and encourage us. I'm thankful for the shepherds of this congregation whose words and encouragement and presence in my life make more of a difference than I can even explain. I'm thankful for a partner like Mark and Josh and Perry who they are a blessing to me continuously as we labor in the Lord together here. But you know, I'm seeking more than any of that. I just want to be God's man. I want to be the kind of dad God wants me to be. I want to be a better teacher. I want to be a better father. I want to just do better with God's help and receive the honor that only He can give. I've talked about this too much already. You're going to maybe think, here we go again. But you know, if I ever question my mortality, I don't know why I would do that, but if I ever feel like questioning my mortality, there's a little cemetery I can go to where almost every name on every tombstone is my last name. And while I really appreciate wearing this name, and I'm thankful for those who've gone before me, it's a reminder that there's a name greater than the name Burleson. There's a role better than my role. There's a reputation far greater than any reputation I'll ever achieve. And it's the honor that God gives. And so tonight, perhaps you feel beaten up. You're just tired. You're hanging by a thread because no one's taken you aside and said, you're doing a great job. Thank you for telling your friend about the Lord. Thank you for inviting your neighbor to services. Thank you for faithfully teaching Bible classes year after year after year. Thank you for your faithful service to the Lord in whatever fashion and whatever flavor and whatever style that takes based on your talents and your abilities and your opportunities. God, just confess that there are going to be days we let you down. It's not our desire, it's not our goal, but thanks be to God that there's a great day coming where your labor in the Lord by His grace will be recognized and you will receive the crown of life. And isn't that what matters? Perhaps tonight we just need to be reminded that God is for us, and if God be for us, who can be against us? He desires that we outdo one another in honor, but ultimately He's ready to bestow an honor upon us that far exceeds any trophy or plaque or title that you'll ever have. Thanks be to God for the indescribable gift of His Son, Jesus. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. And perhaps tonight we simply just want to partake in the honor he can give. I'll never forget the day that I responded to the Lord's invitation and was honored to be washed in the waters of baptism, representing his blood, and be added to the church and forgiven of sin and receive the gift of the Spirit. And that's the greatest honor that you and I could ever have, wearing the name of Christ Jesus and serving in his kingdom. Again, it's greater than any recognition. It can overcome any deficiency or difficulty we might experience. Tonight, let's honor the Lord by living in a way that truly honors him rather than seeking to honor ourselves. Whatever need we have, our honorable Father can meet it. As together we stand and sing together.